Church, I believe that God wants us at College West to rekindle our passion for evangelism. Now, I know that that sets alarms off for some of you, because like me, you've seen evangelism done poorly through the years. Or you say, that's not my spiritual gift, I'll leave it for others to do. Or you have theological like issues with this. You're like, well, I'm not sure. You know, I think evangelism is kind of pre-discipleship, and discipleship's kind of like evangelism. So you're not sure you can get there theologically. Some of you just believe evangelism is wrong. 47% of millennial Christians aged 27 to 42 say that it is wrong to evangelize. Now, think hard about that number, because they're not saying that it's hard. They're not saying, I don't know what to say. They're saying it is wrong to do it. And because of either your experience or your theological convictions, or because the culture is really resisting this right now, some of you are just recoiling when I mention the word. But as I said last Sunday night, I began a series of meetings in Indianapolis that went through Wednesday afternoon. And while I was in those meetings, the leader of our church stood and wrote on the board four words that he put like this. He put evangelism. Can you see that, by the way? Because if you can't, I'll hear about it later on. And then he put the word discipleship. Then he put the word equipping. And finally, he put ministry. And he suggested that these are the four functions of any church. And he even suggested that this might work in sequence. We begin with evangelism, which then leads to discipleship, which leads to equipping, which makes someone prepared to do ministry. Well, when I saw this, I thought to myself, College Church has a mission statement that's very much like this. Our mission at College Church is to make more and better disciples who are then equipped to transform their community or resource the church. So I thought to myself, we did that. And then, while our leader began to talk about other things, I sat there Sunday night staring at the board, having a conversation to myself. What has happened to our emphasis on evangelism? What I noticed when I look at this is different churches tend to focus on one or two of these things, not all four. And then they create for themselves an identity within those one or two things. Sadly enough, the one or two things that churches focus on begins with the kind of leader that they have. That leader then recruits staff who think very much like them. And then after that, they elect members of the board who begin to operationalize a system that thinks an awful lot like the leader. So the more I sat there staring at this, thinking, what has happened to College Church's passion for evangelism, I had to look no further than myself. Like some of you, I grew up with a bad experience on evangelism. So I have all sorts of resistance to this. When I was 12, They put a stack of four spiritual laws in my hand, loaded us on a school bus, drove us into town. This was teen camp. And I'm thinking to myself, why can't we just ride horses or have a swimming pool? No, we got to evangelize Hastings, Michigan. They unloaded us from the bus. We knocked on one door after another and started with, have you heard the four spiritual laws? I'm 12 years old. When I was 16 in our local church, we did the four things. We did the same thing. We knocked on doors. We asked questions. Who is Jesus Christ in your opinion? And we were taught how to manipulate that conversation into one where we could lead them in a prayer of acceptance, the plan of salvation, and they could become Christian. And even though I was only 16 and my theological structure was not even developed, I was having serious problems with this. They then sent me to a class and taught me evangelism explosion, how even more to manipulate conversations. And you guys, I just grew to resist this. That just a sort of confession time. I would go to district conferences as a young minister, and I would see a number of churches that posted a lot of people saved this year. And then I would look at their average attendance, and it had grown by like one or two. And I would think, what happened to all of these people who got saved? Where are they? Why aren't they coming to church? One that stood out in my mind was a church of about 50. They had 34 conversions. And I thought, wow, they must have just blew the doors off. And when I looked, their average attendance was down 7. So I was thinking to myself, gosh, they must have had a lot of funerals. People were dying. They must have been dropping like flies in that church. And when I looked at the statistic, they had 4 funerals, but they had 2 baby dedications. So I'm sitting there thinking, how do you have 34 conversions and you drop 7 when only 4 people died and 2 babies were born? You see it? And this went out for 8 to 10 different years. Finally, I had enough. I picked up the phone. I started calling different denominations and I started asking their headquarters, how many people in your denomination last year came to know Jesus Christ for the first time? And how much has your average attendance grown by? I started with the Wesleyan Church. At that time, it took 24 conversions to add one person to the morning worship service. The ratio was 24 to 1. I called the Methodists, and the ratio was 28 to 1. I called the Church of God Anderson, and the ratio was 16 to 1. I called the Assemblies of God, and the ratio was 32 conversions to add one person to church. I called the Nazarene Church, and they told me it was none of my business. So I figured they must have had the same problem that I did. But I got tired of watching churches hand out awards to people who had just prayed the prayer of acceptance, but the most fundamental things in their lives have not changed. I wasn't angry. I didn't want anything except for someone to stand up and just say it. The emperor has no clothes. Stop the madness. And so I developed a ministry that is mostly around discipleship and equipping. I got into a boat in my early 30s on Houghton Lake, and I met God that morning. I was alone, and I felt the Lord say to me, your function in the body of Christ is to help the church believe what they say they believe. That's it. So I poured myself into that. And then last Sunday night, I found myself looking at the board thinking, what has happened to evangelism? Have I built a team around me that thinks mostly about discipleship? Have we elected board members that start here? The second thing, as I looked at that board, I started thinking, I wonder if churches like the members who are in them start with a passion for evangelism, but as they age across the spectrum and begin to focus less on evangelism and more on this side of the spectrum. What I mean is, when you first come to Jesus Christ, you have all of these connections, all of these friends and networks and conversations that you're already part of. And the newness of life in Christ is so fresh in your mind that you can't stop talking about him. But I must have had this conversation with dozens of Christians, some of you who are here this morning, who have said, Steve, the longer I've been a Christian, I don't even know somebody who isn't also a Christian. My circle is too small. I don't think it started that way. And I don't think it's a bad thing. I think it's a natural thing. But you, like churches who begin as church plants and everything about them is reaching the lost. How many got saved? How many were baptized? How many are involved in this or that? They focus on that. But as they age, as you have aged in your spiritual walk, you begin to realize that discipleship is a serious problem. And so you focus on discipleship and then on how to be a stronger Christian and slowly lose sight of evangelism. Are you still there? So we're all in the same starting point. Can I just define the terms? And I told myself this morning I would not raise my voice. I'm so sorry, you guys. I promised. I just got to quit promising. By evangelism, all I mean is you're having a conversation with another person about the gospel of Jesus Christ. You're talking about how God is present and active in this world. And your goal is to reconcile that person to God through Jesus Christ. Can I just say it? When I say evangelism, I am not talking about outreach. I am not talking about community development. I'm not even talking about missions. And I'm sure not talking about sales. Evangelism may happen in the midst of outreach or missions or community development, but we all know this is a frank conversation, isn't it? One can do missions as a career and never once mention the name of Jesus Christ. Just say the name. Community development, missions, outreach, all of that is important. And evangelism may happen. But we cannot assume because we have these things, it is happening. It is something else that is happening in the midst of those things. And by discipleship, I do not mean small groups or Sunday school classes or book clubs or mentoring things. I am talking about the process of learning Christ until we do easily and routinely the things Jesus taught us to do. That's discipleship. Bob Mulholland says, discipleship is the process of becoming the image of Christ for others. That's all it is. That may happen while we're in classes, small groups, book clubs, or listening to Pastor Steve preach. But we must not assume that because we're doing these things, people are actually learning Jesus and doing easily and routinely what he taught us to do. And by equipping, I do not mean spiritual gift surveys. Where am I on the Enneagram? Am I I, N, T, or J? By equipping, I am talking about learning a specific set of virtues or skills for the purpose of fulfilling my calling in life. That's what equipping is. There's lots of things I must learn, but when I'm equipped, I'm learning the things that I was designed to do in this world. Somebody is teaching me the virtues, and they're giving me the skills. And we can't assume, because we're passing out spiritual gifts tests and talking about learning this or that ability, that we are actually being equipped for ministry. That may be happening, but we can't assume it's happening just because we're doing these things. And by ministry, I simply mean doing in the workplace or in the community the things that God has called us to do. So the longer I stared at that, I began to think of it differently. I began to think of it more like this. I thought, what if the reason we evangelize is to disciple? And the reason we disciple is to equip. And the reason that we equip, or what we equip people to do, is ministry. And the reason we have a ministry is to evangelize. And this is where I got worried. It felt to me like something was in the way here. That ministry had become about something else. And I thought to myself, how on earth can I, with all of my inhibitions and questions in past experiences with evangelism, how can I evangelize intelligently? So I picked up the scripture. Go figure, huh? I turned to John. I don't know why I turned to John. I just started in John. And I found two stories, both of which you know, that showed me how Jesus evangelized to two different people from two very different situations. One of them is a devoutly religious person. The other is, well, sort of quasi-religious. The one has a pretty simple life. The other has a very complicated life. The one is a man. The other is a woman. The one comes at night. The other comes at high noon. But both of these people, as I read the stories, have a private conversation with Jesus. They are alone with Jesus. Sola cum sola. They are alone with the alone. And Jesus has an intensely personal conversation with both of them. The first one is Nicodemus. I worry because this is church and you all know the story. Let me hurry through it. Nicodemus is a member of the ruling council. He's, some say, on the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was like the Supreme Court in Israel. There were 70 of them. You were appointed for life, and your role is to interpret the Torah for the, or the law for the people of God. By the time Nicodemus comes, he has heard Jesus preaching about the kingdom of God. Jesus said, repent and believe the gospel, for the kingdom of God is upon you. And Nicodemus believed in the kingdom of God, but he didn't think it was upon him. He knew that the kingdom was coming. He's a Jew. He believed in Old Testament prophecies, and they spoke eloquently and frequently about the kingdom of God, but it was always something that was coming. Coming at the end of time. And Jesus got up and he said in public, repent and believe the gospel, for the kingdom of God has broken into this world. It is here now. And Nicodemus comes alone in the cover of darkness. He's a devoutly religious person. And if he came to argue, he would have brought friends, but he came alone. He knows that there's something wrong. And he says to Jesus in John chapter 3, Jesus, we know that you are a teacher who is sent from God, for no one can do the things that you do unless God was with him. And Jesus, reading the situation, seems to miss the compliment. He never says, oh, thanks. He must assume that Nicodemus has come at night and he's come alone from a devoutly religious position because there's something else wrong. And Jesus starts by saying, listen to me. No one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born from above. And Nicodemus says, how can a person be born again when they're old? Does an old person have to enter their mother's womb and then be born a second time? Jesus says, no. Listen to me. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and spirit. And then Jesus says something really profound. He says, for the flesh gives birth to flesh, and the spirit gives birth to spirit. He seems to suggest that there are those who are born of the flesh, and there are those who are born of the spirit, and they might look the same, but they're not the same. Jesus says, think of the wind. You don't know where it's come from or where it's going. That is how it is with everyone born of the Holy Spirit. A few observations. One, Jesus is not inviting Nicodemus to go to heaven. Can I just say it? He is inviting Nicodemus to see and enter the kingdom of God. I can't tell you how many times I've had people tell me that I need to evangelize in order to get people to heaven. You know how many times they have said to me, Steve, think about it. We have 10 million people in this part of the state that are going to hell. Look, that might motivate somebody over 60, but it doesn't motivate anyone under 30. And I'll tell you why. Because people today in America are not interested in heaven. They want life now. They know something is broken and they don't know what it is. And they want a life that works right now. They don't want talk and promises about living forever in heaven. The kingdom of God, as Jesus describes it, is another realm that runs parallel to this realm. Only in that realm, Jesus is king, and people's lives are oriented around Jesus the king. In the kingdom of God, people have an entire set of dispositions that are different from the empire. Rome may be in charge, but these people live within the empire with a different heart and a different mind. They have different desires. They have different relationships. Their life works for them. Jesus is saying, man, that ain't just coming. That is already here. You can have it now. Incidentally, you may not have known, I didn't, that the Jews believed in being born again. They believed that if a person changed religions, was circumcised, went through ceremonial cleansing, and began to observe the Torah, they were said by the Jews to be born again. But those are all religious systems. And Jesus is saying, no, born again is when the life from heaven conceives in you a new life. It's not when you belong to a religious system, you believe the right things and you rehearse those things and you do what you're told to do. The kingdom of God is when God creates a new life inside of you. And that's the second thing. Jesus says, this can't happen apart from the Holy Spirit. There are those who are born of the flesh, and there are those who are born of the Spirit. And if I might just say so, in a living room conversation, all of our interest in evangelism today has become so focused on the moment that somebody gets saved that we have forgotten to wonder where it comes from. Is it coming from the flesh or is it coming from the Holy Spirit? Can I just say it? You cannot see nor live in the realm of God until the Holy Spirit does a miraculous conception of new life inside of you. This is why we love the virgin birth. It's not because, well, Jesus didn't have an earthly father, so he didn't have original sin. Well, that's nice. But the reason we believe in the virgin birth, church, is because it is a template for our own salvation. We were minding our own business one day like Mary when God sent a messenger. Maybe it was a preacher, maybe it was a book, maybe it was a friend that we work with. And that messenger came into our life and said to us, you are favored by God. And we thought, what? I'm not even interested in this. And then he said something else. He said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you until the one that is conceived within you is a child of God. That, people, is a genuine conversion. Everything else is playing. There's a third thing. I know I said two, but there's three. Jesus said to Nicodemus that that Holy Spirit is already active in this world. Now, with some of you, and what it takes is you have to believe. And here again, the evangelicals have fouled this up. We speak about belief as if it were a one-time thing. We talk about the hour I first believed, when in reality, belief is a continuum. It is a continuum. The entire Christian life is a process by which we are coming to believe even more. Spiritual growth, discipleship, is a process of staying curious, hearing the word of God on a regular basis, obeying the word that we hear until we come to believe it. That entire process is called believing. The tendency among Christians is to believe that this is something we've done in the past, and so we've changed categories. Used to be a sinner, now I'm a saint. And we forget that it's a process. And it's messy. Doesn't always end right. What does it mean to believe? That's the second story. Jesus decides in John 4 to go through Samaria. Every other rabbi in his day went around because they hated Samaritans. But Jesus, it says, had to go through Samaria. It's like he was, there was something in him. And he went weary and he sat down at the edge of a well. They had stone slabs that they put over the wells back in those days to keep bugs and dirt from falling in the well. And Jesus must have sat on the edge of the well when a woman came from a village in Samaria, and it was high noon. And he must have thought to himself, this is strange, because every other woman in that day gathered water in the morning before the sun was hot. But here's a woman who comes alone at noon. Why? He says to the woman, would you give me something to drink? And she notices immediately that he is crossing ethnic boundaries, deep prejudices. And she says, how is it, sir, that you, a Jew, are asking me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink? Jesus says, if you knew the gift of God, and you knew who it was that asked you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. And that phrase right there, living water, was rich in Old Testament or in ancient times. To the ancients, living water was water that moved. It was rivers, it was streams, it was a spring, and it was always set in contrast to water that was still. Well, in Jacob's well, the well had been there for 2,000 years. And so it was fed by underground springs or rivers that were constantly replenishing the water in that well. And what Jesus is saying to her is, every day you come to the same well and you draw from the well what you need for that day. You will use it to cleanse yourself. You'll use it to refresh yourself. You'll give water to the rest of your families, but it won't last, will it? Tonight it'll be gone and you'll come back tomorrow and you'll get some more. And then the next day you'll get some more. Jesus is saying to her, if you knew who you were talking to, if you knew what I know about you, you would have asked me, and I would not have given you water from the well. I would have given you the entire river. That's how it is with some people here. Some of you right now, every Sunday for you is just another trip to the well, isn't it? Maybe this time something will work. I'll say it again. Maybe that time it'll work. And you follow the little cadences and the little amulets that are packed in our religious system and hope that maybe one of these days it will take for you. If you knew who you were talking to, you'd ask for something more and he'd give you the whole blasted river. Only he didn't say blasted, did he? She says, sir, this well's been here 2,000 years. You have nothing to draw with, and this thing is deep. Are you greater than our father Jacob? He dug this well. He watered his family, watered his livestock. Where are you going to get this living water? Jesus says, everyone who drinks from this well, they will thirst again. Come back, do it again, and start again tomorrow. But he who drinks from the water I give him will never thirst. It will become in him or her a spring streaming up for eternal life. She says, give me some of that water. And every evangelist in the room is thinking, pray. Sir, give me some of this water. No problem, lady. Let's bow our head and pray. Just like that. Quid pro quo. This for that. Instead, he pokes the bear. He says, go call your husband and come back. She says, sir, I have no husband. He says, you're right. Now I can see I'm dealing with an honest person. In fact, you've been married 5 times, and the one you live with now is not your husband, is it? What you've said is true. What you've said is authentic. You're real. And it is at this moment, people, we touch the nerve of the woman from Samaria. Her problem is not, as preachers have said in the past, immorality. Her problem is shame. If she was a Roman, she could have divorced her husband, but she's not. She's a Samaritan. Women were not allowed to divorce their husbands. Only husbands could divorce their wives. So if she was married 5 times, she lost her husbands either in death or by being abandoned. They moved on, but every time it was them who pulled the trigger. And now, because it's the first century, and she, being a female, has no other options. There is no safety net. She has moved into a relationship out of convenience, just to stay alive. It isn't immorality. It's shame. Do you know how many people I've talked to can't even look at you? They want you to pray with them. They want to tell you what's wrong, but they can't even look at you when they do it. Because by the time they get to you, their lives have just been decimated. Shame is the feeling that there is something wrong with you. Shame is this idea that I can't talk about it because if I do, everybody will know my dirty little secret. Shame is the sense that I can come to college church and everybody has it together and I don't. Shame is like a prison that you think you deserve to be in because you know you're flawed and the last thing you want is for someone to confirm that. Now you meet a guy at a well and he says he knows everything about you. But there is kindness in his eyes and he's compassionate and he's not judging you. But you do what everyone does. When your back's against the wall, you change the subject. You say, oh, wow, you must be a prophet. Well, here, I got a question for you. Some of us say you worship in Gerizim, and some of us say you worship in Jerusalem. Which one is it, Jesus? You're the prophet. You must understand, in those days, that's like asking somebody, are you pro-Palestinian or pro-Israel? It was that vitriolic of a question. They were that far apart. Read the history. Jesus transcends the question and says, No, it is neither Gerizim nor Jerusalem, for the time is coming. In fact, it has already come when those who worship the Father will worship him in spirit and in truth, for those are the kinds of worshipers the Father seeks. She says, wow, that's more than I bargained for. All right, I know. Someday the Messiah will come, and when he comes, he'll make everything clear, Jesus says. I who speak to you, I'm he. I'm he. Right then, the disciples show up. Bad timing. Watch it. And they wondered, but none of them asked, why is he talking to her? Jesus says to the disciples, don't you say 4 more months and then the harvest? Isn't that what you always say? Not quite, almost, just a little longer. Don't you say that? I'm telling you, look around right now. The fields are ripe with harvest. Meanwhile, the woman runs back to her village in Samaria, and she can't stop talking about it. We don't know if she's converted. We don't know what she's processing. She is doubtlessly replaying the videos. But the woman who is the least prepared and the least likely ends up being the first evangelist. She says to her friends, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. This can't be the Messiah, can it? She believes, but she doesn't believe. She wants to believe, but she can't believe. The people from Samaritan village run over to see Jesus, tell him to come and live with us for 2 days. And they say to the woman, this is incredible. Now we believe not only because of what you said, now we have seen and heard ourselves. And we know that this is the Savior of the world. And the woman thought to herself, really? Is it? She didn't even know. They said things about him she didn't even say. Where's it all going? Church, we have to get back to the ministry of evangelism. Can I get a witness? We have to get back to the ministry of evangelism. We have to have conversations with people about the work of God in this world. We have to risk awkward conversations, hearing things we are not prepared to hear, holding things that we don't know how to resolve, but we have to learn a boldness to talk with people about what Jesus Christ has done and is doing in this world. We can't lead with advice. We can't lead with the 4 spiritual laws. Personally, I use 4 questions, not rules, because people don't want advice. One, what do you think God is saying to you right now? It forces them to articulate it. 2, what is keeping you from doing that? This forces them to identify the built-in immunity that allows them to say they want something while all the while resisting it. What is it that is keeping you from doing this? 3, if you were to do it, what might be a good first step? Now you ask them to get specific and action-oriented. And 4, if you were to take that step, who will you tell? Or who will you ask to help you? Now, you are inviting them to bring other people into their religious quest. So, the first thing I'm telling you is that while our mission is to make more and better disciples who are then equipped to transform the community or resource the church, we're already pretty good at getting better. We have got to make more. 2. These conversations that we have with people will not always be clean. They will not always go the way that you plan in your mind. What I love about these two stories is that neither story about Nicodemus or the woman at the well have a plan of salvation. Neither one. Neither one talks about repentance and forgiveness. There is no mention of sin. There is no this for that. If you repent, then I forgive. There is no prayer of acceptance. And there is no moment at the end of the conversation where Jesus walks away and says, I did it. Nicodemus leaves and he doesn't know what happened to him. He'll surface again later in John 7 and in John 20 in powerful ways. But Jesus in that moment has no idea what's going to happen. And the woman at the well goes back to the same live-in relationship. Nothing has changed domestically for her. But in that moment, Jesus has borne witness to the work and the hope of God, trying to reconcile them, each of them, one from deep religious roots. And he just needs a Holy Spirit birth. And the other one from a very complicated life. And she needs living water. He says it. He releases them. And it's over. Third, you can do this. The least likely candidate is the woman from Samaria. She doesn't even know what she's talking about. But she tells people what Jesus just did for her. Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Start there. If she can do it, so can we. And fourth, last. We must stay hungry in the pursuit of evangelism. We are like the disciples. We are always saying, 4 more months, and then it will be different. Just a little bit longer, and then the culture will change. Just a little bit longer, and I'll have a different personality. I'll get over these inhibitions. Just a little bit longer, and I'll have my act together. So then I can go present Jesus. Just a little bit longer, and I'll have all of that theology in my mind. Then I won't be stumped, and I'll just do it eloquently. Jesus is saying to us today, do you not say just a little bit longer, but I tell you, even now, the fields are ripe with harvest. Yes, the society is more secular than it's ever been. Yes, but even now, the American gods are dying. And people know it. Their cliches are running thin, and they can tell. Even now, the Holy Spirit is at work in schools and businesses and homes and neighborhoods across the city. Even now, there is hunger in these people's lives that they can't even articulate. There is no moment like now. You can do this. I can do this. This is not too hard for us. It is better to do it poorly than to keep waiting to do it.